Judges 3 is an interesting text. I'm not going to read right now for us the interesting part. We'll get to that in the sermon. Well, the first part's interesting, but not as funny as you'll see. If you would stand with me, and I will read to us Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. This is God's word, Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. We meet the first judge in the book of Judges. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Sometimes we take sin too seriously. I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say that, especially as a preacher, as a pastor. Sometimes we take sin too seriously. And what I mean by that is not that we take the consequences of sin too seriously or that we take the wrath of God against sin too seriously, but more that when we are tempted towards sin, then we take it too seriously. We believe what it promises us, and then we fall to it. So sometimes we take sin too seriously. Sometimes we take even death too seriously. As Christians in Christ, we know that death is not the end, and yet we have fear. Sometimes we take things too seriously. I'm going to warn you right at the outset here that this is inspired scripture, and the story that I'm going to tell you has bathroom humor in it. So it is deliberately irreverent. It is satire. And so if you're the kind of person who needs everything at church to be very serious and buttoned down, I can't help you much with this text today. It's God's word. It is funny. And I have no plans to force it to be anything else. So get ready to have a little fun, but get ready also to be on your guard, because this story also has a point in its humor. And as we'll see, that point is aimed squarely at us. So our series on the book of Judges at South Durham, we're going through the book of Judges over these few weeks in the fall here. And the series is called We Need a King. Today we'll see that we need a better king than Ehud, whose story I'm going to tell, to save us from a worse oppression than Eglon. We'll talk about the judges, Othniel, which we just read about, and Shamgar as well. He's in this text, but since the text focuses on Ehud and Eglon, that's where we will focus, and we need a king who is better than Ehud to save us from worse oppression than Eglon. If you're trying to take notes, there's going to be three parts. We'll see Othniel as the pattern for the book of Judges, and then Eglon and Ehud as surprising oppression and surprising salvation, and then Shamgar and even more surprising oppression and more surprising salvation. So we'll see the pattern, surprising oppression and salvation, and then even more surprising oppression and salvation. So here we go. Let's get right into it. The story of Othniel is the pattern for the rest of the book of Judges. Remember we said that judges, in the book of Judges, judges aren't necessarily gavel-wielding, black-robed people who work in courtrooms. Judges are warrior kings who go out for the salvation of their people, and sometimes a queen. So we're going to see a pattern as we go throughout this book, and the pattern has four steps. Let's take a look at the four steps from the story of Othniel. Step number one, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See that there in Verse 7, they were commanded to remember God, but instead they forgot him and worshiped idols. Now this command comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." We've heard that before. And then it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full," and this is where they are in the book of Judges, they've come into this land. It says, "Take care then that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he shall destroy you from the face of the earth." That's a longer passage than I normally read, but you see that in this passage, there's a command before they ever go into the land to not forget the Lord and to worship him. And there's a promise if they're forgetful, if they rebel and worship other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled. So that's step one in the pattern. God's people forget God in disobedience to Deuteronomy 6. Step two, verse 8. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, just as he promised." In this case, the Lord sent that king with such an easy name, Cushan-Rishathaim, against Israel. The name means cushion of double wickedness. It's a satirical name and probably a parody of his real name. The author is making the point that cushion of double wickedness was needed because Israel was like triple or quadruple wickedness at this point. So the Lord, in step two, sent punishment against Israel. Step three in the pattern is that the people cry out to the Lord. You can see that in verse 9. It's not a cry of repentance. It's a cry of pain. It's the cry, "Uncle, stop." It's not a cry of faith. We know that because later on in Judges 10, God says, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will serve you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of distress." So it's not a cry of faith. They didn't want God. They wanted somebody to save them from the consequences of their sin. Does that sound like any prayers that you and I have prayed? It does. It sounds like some prayers I've prayed. We make oaths of obedience. I'll make an oath of obedience to God. If you'll stop this thing, I'll do this thing. And that usually lasts a day, a week. That's the kind of cry this is. I've learned to stop making those oaths, but Israel was just getting started. And yet, step four of the pattern, again there in verse 9, they did not cry out in faith, and yet God saved them. God raised up a deliverer for them. It's Othniel in this case. He was the one we saw 2 weeks ago. He was the valiant one who captured Kiriath Sephar, won Caleb's daughter, for a wife. But let's not get too lost in valiant Othniel. Othniel's only an instrument. The power for deliverance is there in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Lord gave the king into his hand. So the Lord delivers. But then Othniel died, and the pattern starts over again with Ehud. So the pattern for the book of Judges is these four steps. Number one, God's people forget God in disobedience. Number two, God rightfully gets angry and sends promised punishment. Number three, God's people cry for help. And then number four, God, in inexplicable mercy, saves his people. disobedience, punishment, cry for help, salvation. That's the pattern. It happens 12 times in the book of Judges, and God never gives up on his people. 12 times, and he has patience. But there's a tension in the story, isn't there? There's a tension. How is it that God, a holy God, can continue to be patient with unholy people? Is God's promise, is his covenant conditional or unconditional? Must people obey God to get blessing, or will God bless people out of sheer grace? We're still asking the question today. I wonder what you think. Is God's love for you conditioned on obedience? Or is his love for you out of sheer grace? And if his love is conditional, then how is it any better than human love? And if it's unconditional, based on sheer grace, how is he holy if he pretends that our real sin doesn't matter? I wonder how you would answer those questions. These are the questions that we're meant to ask as we see this pattern in the book of Judges. So we'll see it here again with Eglon and Ehud. Now, in Eglon and Ehud, we see surprising oppression and surprising salvation. Let me show you the pattern. Steps 1 and 2 are crammed right together in verse 12. God's people did evil, and then God raised up Eglon, king of Moab. Now, already we're at a disadvantage because does anybody here speak ancient Hebrew? No. There's already a joke here, so I want to explain it to you. You should never explain a joke, but I figure if you can't speak Hebrew and you can't get the joke, it's okay. So here we go. If you were fluent in ancient Hebrew, you'd be laughing because the name Eglon sounds like two Hebrew words. Sounds like Egel and Agel, right? Eglon, Egel, Agel. Egel means little bull, and Agel means round or rotund. So in the name of this man, either he had a very unfortunate name, or the author has created a parody name to get us laughing and to make a point. And the point is that Eglon is a rotund little bull. I've got in my head like Danny DeVito, only 300 pounds. Short, big guy. And if we have any doubt that we're supposed to get this point, if you're kind of not buying it, read verse 17. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now you know I've been waiting to preach this since middle school. While we're still laughing, though, if we're ancient Israelites, if we're picking up on all this, while we're still laughing at Eglon, we're going to get a slap in the face because Eglon, rotund little bull of Moab, gathered up the worst enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and took the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho. And if you know the history of Israel, when they entered the Promised Land, what's the first city they conquered? Jericho. And so here we go, right off the bat, Jericho has been conquered by rotund little bull. Joke's on you, Israel. So he ruled them then for 18 years, nearly half a generation. And then step 3 in the pattern is rapidly followed up by step 4 in verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up, raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And here we have another Hebrew joke. The name Benjamin means son of the right hand, and he's a lefty. So, Ehud of the right hand who doesn't use his right hand. Now, one note on that, it's probably not so much that Ehud is left-handed as we think of left-handed. It's probably that he was one who had trained to use his left hand in combat so that he would be able to fight. If you kind of picture two armies lined up, right? You've got a right-handed guy with a sword in his right hand and a shield on his left arm. And if he's opposing a right-handed guy, then you're fighting sword to shield. But if you can fight with your left hand, then you've got an advantage because you can get around that shield. So probably that's what's going on here. He had bound up his right hand to learn how to use his left hand in battle. If you want to see evidence for that, Judges 20, verse 16, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2. Judges 20, 16, 1 Chronicles 12, 2. But we got to keep moving. Verse 15 goes on to tell us that the people of Israel were sending tribute to Eglon by the hand of Ehud, the left hand of Ehud. Probably Ehud was leading a group of ranchers. There was a group of people who were coming, and they had cows and sheep. And this is another sign of how far Israel had fallen. Rather than conquering the Canaanites, they were sending tribute. Ehud, though, was a schemer. He had a plan. He had made a double-edged dagger about a foot and a half long, and he had bound it probably to his right thigh under his clothes, where they would not have checked for it, because they would expect him to reach for his left thigh if he were right-handed. So he's got this dagger sheathed. He's armed. He presents this tribute to robust little bull, and then he leaves. And then verse 18 and 19 tell us that when the caravan came to a certain spot on the journey, he sent them on and he turned back. So he comes back into the palace, and Eglon welcomes him in. You can imagine there's a meeting room, and there's a door to up a couple of steps to a throne room. And so he comes into this meeting room and says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And now Eglon, to prove that not only is he fat of body, he is also fat of mind, dismisses all of his guards in the presence of an adversary and says, "Come on in to the throne room." Verse 20, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And now Ehud says, "Not only do I have a secret message for you, I have a divine message for you." And Eglon stands up, vulnerable. And God's holy word says, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the poop came out. I think they translated that word dung to be reverent, but this is not a reverent story. This is an irreverent story. This is a skewering. No pun intended. No, the pun was intended. Anybody get that? There were some chuckles in the back row. Skewering, get it? I worked really hard on that. And then it says Ehud went out into the porch, and he locked the doors behind him. Servants came. They couldn't open the door. Now, in my Bible, there's a footnote on the word porch. I wasn't going to tell you guys this, but I'm going to anyway. There's a footnote, and it says the meaning of the Hebrew term is uncertain. The word for porch is only found one time in the Bible. One commentator tells us that we have good reason to believe that it does not mean porch. Why? Well, first of all, who goes out into a porch? Don't know if that makes sense. Second of all, how does he lock the doors in such a way that whoever comes up behind him can't get into the doors? So it probably doesn't mean that. One commentator actually says there's a good reason to think that what that word means is the hole in the floor in the corner of the throne room meant for the king's comfort, if you know what I'm saying. The servants are about to come in, and they're going to wait. And verse 24 says, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So one commentator suggests that perhaps that's how Ehud got out of the room. Ehud is a surprising savior. There's a lot of humor in this story, and the way it concludes is that the servants waited until they were embarrassed. They got the key, opened the doors, and there lay the Lord dead on the floor. So Ehud escaped to the Israelites, sounded the trumpet, rallied the troops, shouted charge, and said, "For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And the Lord gave them such victory over these strong, able-bodied men that it says not one man escaped. He's a surprising savior. It says, verse 30, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, two generations. So what a story. Can you believe the story is in the Bible? People think the Bible is boring. What is going on with this story? It's satire, obviously. He's poking fun at the Moabites and their king, but it's not just a fat joke for the sake of a fat joke. That would be crude. It has a theological point. It's a 1-2 punch. The jab is, look how fat and dumb the Moabites are. And then the hook is, Look how much worse you are, Israel, to be ruled by them. Eglon is a surprising oppressor. Ehud is a surprising savior. Both of these men were lifted up by God for their roles. God empowered the rotund little bull to conquer Israel, to punish them. And then God raised up in his mercy Ehud to free his people. So these are surprising, a surprising oppressor and a surprising savior, but in Shamgar and beyond, we see even more surprising oppression and even more surprising salvation. Shamgar's story is in one verse, verse 31. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, an ox goad was an 8 or 10 foot long wooden stick with an iron tip on the end of it. And how he killed 600 men with such a thing, we're not told. But it is, without a doubt, more surprising than Ehud. The other surprising fact is that Shamgar was probably not an Israelite. His name is foreign. So God raised up a foreigner, one who was not of his people, to save his people. Now, that's all we know about Shamgar, but Shamgar, surprising as he is obviously not himself the surprising savior we really need, because the cycle starts again in the next verse. So we need a more surprising savior. And we actually have a more surprising oppressor. The people today are still oppressed in many ways. We're not oppressed by the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines. We wouldn't even know their names except for stories like these. But the point of the story, again, is to get us laughing at the foolishness of otherwise deadly serious oppression. What am I talking about? How could African-American slaves have survived and even spiritually thrived in slavery unless they learned to laugh at oppression? How can any of us thrive under the spiritual oppression of sin and death and our enemy, the devil, that oppresses the world today? I hesitate a little to say this. Let me just put it this way. Anyone who has an addict in the family of any kind knows that sin is an oppressor. Anyone who has ever even tried to break a bad habit knows that sin is an oppressor. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus makes sense of this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You do what you have heard from your father. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil. Have you ever felt enslaved to sin? Have you ever had something that you knew you were not to do, that you knew was not good for you, that you couldn't get free of? Sin is an oppressor. And Satan is an oppressor. Jesus compared Satan to a strong man who owns people and locks them up in his house. He's like that man a few years back, I think it was in Ohio, who had held women captive in his home. That's Satan. Locking people in his house. He appears harmless at first, but in following him into sin, we find him to be merciless and hateful. And of course, there's the oppression of death. I think I've told you this story before, but earlier this summer, I was at a funeral, and the family didn't know what to do with death. They weren't Christians, and so, of course, they didn't know what to do with death. It was just awkward. You know, we're talking about the weather or anything else, really, than what was there with us in the room. And it's not because they're shallow people. It's because death is unnatural. We're not supposed to die. Death is an oppressor. And yet we can't avoid it. So we are oppressed by even more surprising oppression than Eglon. Oppression, sometimes political, but certainly the spiritual oppression of sin, death, and Satan. So what we need ultimately is a more surprising salvation than what Ehud brought. Ehud's salvation lasted two generations. We need a salvation that endures. And of course, in Jesus Christ, we have a more surprising salvation through a most surprising Savior, born of a virgin in a manger, lowly, nothing to look at. He was weak. He had no place to lay his head, friend of tax collectors and sinners. He drew a crowd at first. By the end, everybody had left him. He died on a cross. He hung on that tree of wood like one who was cursed, and he took that curse for us when we deserved it, bearing God's wrath and our guilt and our shame. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus is a truly surprising Savior, if he's Savior. And in case we doubt that he is Savior, there was, of course, an even bigger surprise on that first Easter morning when Jesus was raised from the dead in front of eyewitnesses. And then he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the surprising Savior for whom we have always been looking. But Jesus is not only better than Ehud. Jesus is more than that. Jesus is a Savior who conquered oppression by bearing the brunt of it. Jesus is not just the better Ehud. See this, he's the better Eglon. He became as Eglon for us. I've lost some of you. Remember I said Eglon is the rotund little bull. What's another word for rotund? How about fattened? What's another word for little bull? How about calf? Jesus is the fattened calf. Eglon, with his silly name and his portly appearance, was a historical symbol for the sacrificial fattened calf. You say, why does that matter? Well, in the Old Testament, a fattened calf, a bull, was what Israel would sacrifice when there was the most cleansing needed. When the whole congregation had sinned, what did they sacrifice? A bull. When they needed new priests, what did they sacrifice to cleanse them? A bull. When they needed to purify the altar so that they could make other sacrifice, they sacrificed a bull. Now, if you're not convinced of the connection, one more piece of evidence for you. In verse 22, it says that the fat closed over the blade. Now, that's a joke, but also, that word fat appears 39 other times in the Old Testament. 38 of those times, it means sacrifice. It means sacrificial fat of an animal. So, what's the point? What we are meant to understand is that Eglon, rotund little bull, was the fattened calf who had to be sacrificed for Israel's freedom to be won. He had to be sacrificed for Israel to be free. But he wasn't voluntarily sacrificed. We need a better Eglon. We need one whose sacrifice will last longer than two generations. And so, of course, my brothers, sisters, friends, we're here to worship Jesus Christ. He's the true, final, fattened calf. He's the bull for what needs the most cleansing. He's the one who cleanses the sins of the whole world if we believe in him. Can you believe this? Do you see the ridiculousness of this? Jesus Christ, the one Lord, only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, that Jesus voluntarily offered up his own fat, his own flesh and blood, to become more despicable than Eglon, the rotund little bull of Moab, for us. You see that? The most beautiful became ugly. And he did not need God to raise up a surprising Savior to stab him in the gut. He went to the garden where he prayed of his own accord, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And when they came for him, he was not surprised. He said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Eglon died in a surprised heap. Our Lord's death was even less dignified. And he did it for us. And when the pagan Roman soldier looked on him, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Eglon's fat absorbed a dagger. Jesus' death absorbed the wrath of God. The full wrath of God against the weight of our sin. And his death won eternal freedom. His sacrifice won eternal freedom from sin, Satan, and death itself. So remember that tension that I mentioned. How can God's covenant with his people be conditional and unconditional at the same time? How can it be based on obedience and on sheer grace? Now we can see how God's sheer grace is poured out on sinners because God's full wrath was poured out on the sacrificial Son of God who died in our place. Surely sin and death and Satan are more surprising oppressors than Eglon, but Jesus is a more surprising Savior than Ehud. He became as Eglon for his victory. So what are we supposed to do all of this? I think we should see three things with all of this. We should see three things. First, we should see that we need a better king than Ehud to save us from worse oppression than Eglon. Now, I know none of you came here today thinking, man, what I really need is an Ehud. Okay. But we do, don't we? We do look for political salvation sometimes, that there'll be true hope in governmental solutions. I'm not just talking about liberal government solutions. I'm talking about conservative government solutions. We think that the government can save us, a political savior. We need something greater. We need a king who is greater than that, better than Ehud, to save us from worse oppression than Eglon. Our problem is not so much our political situation. Our problem is our sin, our spiritual situation. Second thing we should see is that our king has come and his name is Jesus. The third thing we should see is that therefore in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, let's not take sin, death, or Satan, or even political oppression too seriously. These things cannot kill us. We can fear those who take the body, but God is the one who can take the soul. So Jesus gives us means to mock our sin. And when it tempts us, let's look at Jesus and laugh at what our sin proposes to us. Have you ever thought of that as a weapon against sin, is laughter? Let's try it out. Do we really think, for example, lusting or coveting or greed or revenge or even earthly success will get us anywhere? Has anyone ever lusted enough to be satisfied? Has anyone ever accumulated enough wealth not to earn a little more? No, of course not. We're enslaved to sin, but Jesus has won the victory. How? He won it by promising us beauty and riches and joy beyond our imagination, that we would be in the presence of the Father for eternity. So now, when sin comes to us and promises us hope and peace, we can see it's a sham. And we can laugh. What can compete with the victory of Christ in your life? Can pornography? Really? You see? Can being the perfect parent compete with Jesus' death for you? Really? No. Can fulfilling all the expectations of other people on you finally release you from feeling the burdens of this world? Of course not. But you know what can? Believing that Christ has died and paid the sacrifice for your sins. That Christ loves you. When sin would have you take it seriously, look to Jesus and do not take sin seriously. Make a mockery of your sin, or sin will make a mockery of you. And we can do the same in Christ with death and Satan. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus has conquered death, so we don't fear it. And Satan, what power do you have over those who belong to the King? None. He can tempt us but not destroy us. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we can even laugh at political and social oppression if we're in Jesus by faith. Because in the end, our perfect judge will bring perfect justice. So we can work for justice without falling into despair. the slaves used to sing, "People get ready, Jesus is coming." You know, they sung that with a twinkling in their eye, a hope and a laughter. So we need a better king than Ehud to save us from worse oppression than Eglon. That king has come. His name is Jesus. Worship him. And let's not take our oppressors so seriously anymore. Let's pray.